Last week we looked together at one of the key doctrines of the Reformation in the 16th century, and we celebrated and rejoiced in the truth of the sovereignty of our God. Our confession puts it this way, as we noted last week: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That covers everything that we experience in life. All that we experience is under the sovereign will of our great, most wise, and holy God. This is both, as we noted last week, a deeply theological truth, one that people often wrestle with as you think of the doctrines of grace and of the Reformation, especially in the area of salvation, to which this doctrine also speaks, that God has chosen from all eternity those who will be saved. That is part of his sovereign will and his purpose. But though it is deep and often frustrating to people, it is also eminently practical. It is one that brings great comfort to the heart of every believer as we live in the midst of a world that seems to be out of control. It really isn't out of control. It may seem that way to us, but God is working out in all of these things his holy purposes. To realize that gives us great comfort again. This week I want to turn our attention from the sovereignty of God to another great doctrine that came out of the Reformation that God restored to his church, one that had great impact, especially in the days of Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, and other of the early reformers. Some 600 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Jeremiah spoke of the new covenant that God was going to bring, that he was going to do and accomplish in Jesus Christ. And in those words from Jeremiah 31, the Lord says this: "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And then he said this: "No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." This would be one of the main texts, Jeremiah 31, that reformers like Luther and Calvin would note when speaking of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. From the least of them, the prophet said, to the greatest of them, all of them would know the Lord and the blessings of his grace in Christ, and would not know them through some human mediator, but ultimately through Christ, the one and only mediator between a holy God and sinful man. This is one of the greatest doctrines that was recovered in God's mercy in the time of the Reformation, and one that we need to be reminded of, I think, this morning, as I hope to show you this morning, for good reason. And so our text, and there are several, and in fact we've already read through or responded in our response through several of the passages that speak of this doctrine, but one that speaks most clearly is in 1 Peter chapter 2. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and please stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 4 through verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. This is God's word. "Coming to him," that is to Jesus, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful, marvelous truths. You have called us to be a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests to offer spiritual sacrifices of praise. It is what we've been doing all along this morning already as we gather in your presence through Jesus Christ. It is what we would desire to continue to do even now in this act of worship of the preaching and hearing of your word. Grant us ears to hear, to understand, and to rejoice in your truth and mercies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we've noted last week, and as I think most of you know, the times prior to the Reformation were indeed dark times, in many ways in which our own day would find unbelievable living on this side of that great historic event in redemptive history called the Protestant Reformation. Not only were the scriptures kept from the common man because they were not translated into the common language of the people, but to know God prior to the Reformation and to know his word, the people were utterly dependent upon the priests or the professional class of Christians in that day. Of course, for Luther, as he began to see the truth of God's word in reading passages like Romans 1, 16 and 17, in Luther's day, he took issue with those things, especially in the 95 Theses, which was dealing with the selling of indulgences to the people. The church, through the Pope and its priests, were viewed as the dispensers of God's mercy in such a way that through an almost unending list of duties and works, one could purchase an indulgence for a loved one, or even for oneself to be applied after death, so that perhaps his or her days in purgatory would be shortened. When Pope Leo X was frustrated that the funds for a massive basilica in Rome were drying up, he sent his priest Tetzel to sell indulgences to a very undiscerning, faithful few in Germany. As Tetzel spoke of the fires of hell, the people were filled with terror of the impending judgment of a holy God. But instead, at that moment, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the people were further enslaved to their fears as Tetzel gathered them together and manipulated them for money. Money to build this great basilica in Rome. The Roman Catholic Church continues to this day to teach these unbiblical principles in what can only be called a modern expression of indulgences of Luther's day. The Church continues to believe and to teach that through the intervention of the church, which as a minister of the redemption, authoritatively dispenses and applies the treasury of the satisfaction won by Christ and by the saints. Won by Christ and the saints, the treasury of grace and mercy in the Roman Catholic teaching and theology belongs to the church alone to dispense through its professional clergy. It was into this setting that Luther and Calvin and other reformers reclaimed the doctrine, the wonderful doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And by this, let me be clear, I mean that each individual believer, according to what they recovered by God's grace, each individual believer has full and free access to Christ and all his mercies by faith apart from the intercession of a priest or of a pope, that Christ, as our great high priest, intercedes for each believer before his Father's throne, and that the only price paid and accepted by God is the price of the precious blood of his dear Son. To teach or to believe that such mercies can be dispensed or applied by sinful men through greed and manipulation is accursed of God and contrary to the Scriptures. And so what the Reformers stood for, what they reclaimed by God's grace and mercy, is of great, great importance for us this morning as we gather here some 500 years separated from the Reformation. As we look at this doctrine, the priesthood of all believers, it is certainly open for some misunderstanding. And so let me encourage you by going backwards first to look at what the Scriptures say in the Old Testament regarding this idea of the priesthood of all believers. It may seem strange that in the Old Covenant, where God had a people, the Levites, who were called and set apart uniquely as a professional class, a priesthood, that we would find mention of this idea that all believers, in God's view, were to become ultimately priests unto our God. In fact, we can find it in the earliest parts of the Old Covenant when we look at places like Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, before the giving of the Ten Commandments, we read these words in that chapter. And Moses, beginning in verse 3, went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and you shall tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, in our text that we read this morning, Peter quotes directly from Exodus chapter 19. And what God had spoke to the Israelites, unfaithful as they were, not keeping God's covenant, he has fulfilled, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Peter takes a promise made to Old Testament Israel, which failed to obey God, and has applied it to every true believer in Jesus Christ, that we have become, Peter says in these verses, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to our God. We note it again, if you listen carefully to the reading from Hosea, that minor prophet in chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Hosea echoes the words from Exodus 19 that God's people would again, as Hosea looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, that the people again would offer the priestly offering and function of the sacrifice of the praise of their lips. It's Old Testament sacrificial language, which we find all throughout the Old Covenant, especially as we study the book of Leviticus. It was the priest who offered all of the sacrifices. No ordinary man could do that. No ordinary man could intercede on behalf of the people before God or represent God to the people. It was the duty of the priest. And yet, in the prophets, in the promise of God in Exodus 19, this great function was not reserved ultimately for an individual group of people, but rather for all the people of God, as he would make us to be a kingdom of priests. And so Peter sees in these verses, as he encourages the dispersed people throughout all of these areas of the times in which Christ lived, throughout all of these places, the dispersed ones, Peter says, you are a kingdom of priests as God has promised. And notice, you see it in two places in our passage. You see it in the very beginning, where he talks of us coming as living stones to Jesus, who is the living stone. And he says we're being built up into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. In both of these places, the idea of the universal priesthood of all believers is clearly seen. And so I'm going to look at three basic ideas that come from this passage that underscore the unique position we have as individual believers before the Lord. And the first one is to note really the heart or the root of it, which is found in the idea that we are called by God a chosen people. We are called by God a chosen people. By chosen people, and you see that especially in verse 9, you are a chosen generation. God means that by his sovereign will and choice, he has chosen those whom he is pleased to save. Now, last week we touched on this when we talked about the sovereignty of God, which extends to our own salvation. We recognize, as the Bible clearly teaches, that none of us chose God freely on our own without God first acting upon us, taking the first step, if you will, since Ephesians 2 says we are dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, Peter says, and the root of all of this is that God has been pleased to choose a people. Deuteronomy 7 tells us that God did not choose Israel because they were greater, more numerous, or more loved, but simply because he was pleased to choose them. And the same truth is true for every one of us here today who are in Jesus Christ. We are part of a chosen people, a chosen generation, that in God's sovereign and free choice, he chose for the praise of his own glory and his grace. Now, what is interesting in this passage is that God not only speaks of us as those chosen in Christ, but speaks, you will note, of Jesus in verse 4 as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. It's not only true that we are chosen in God's sovereign purpose and will, but according to his sovereign plan, it was Christ, his only begotten Son, who was chosen to be the redeemer of the elect, the one who would come, and the one who would set a wall, if you will, between the peoples of the earth. And Psalm 118 speaks of this as Peter quotes it. The stone which the builders rejected, that is the stone here, Jesus, the living stone rejected by men, has become the chief cornerstone of this glorious temple. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. As Christ is the chosen one who is elect and precious of God, so we, believers in Christ, are chosen in him. And we are in Christ, elect and precious as well in his sight. This becomes then the foundation of this great work that God is doing in building this holy house to the praise of his glorious grace. He's building it with this chief cornerstone, which is the living stone, Jesus Christ. And we, because we are united to him, Peter says, are ourselves living stones, our life derived from Jesus, not having it in ourselves. And so this idea of a chosen people is the first step of this great work that God is accomplishing. But he goes on, you'll notice, and it's the focus of our study this morning. He then says that we are a priestly people, a people called to be priests unto our God. A holy priesthood, the language that Peter uses here in both verse 5 and in verse 9, our royal priesthood. This priesthood remembers the priesthood of the Old Covenant. Remember, Aaron was chosen by God as the brother of Moses to be the first high priest. You remember his garments, and we talk about the garments of righteousness as we think of ourselves clothed in Christ. That was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant and the high priest especially. You remember his dress, how intricate it was. And then at the very last in Exodus 28, this is what the Lord says. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, and you shall engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. The priest represented God's people before God and represented God to his people. And Peter has this idea in mind when he calls us a royal priesthood or a holy priesthood, the idea that we are now in Jesus Christ holy before his presence, clothed not in the garments of Old Testament foreshadowing and imagery and the things which preceded Christ, but now the Bible says clothed in the very righteousness of Christ in which we stand as holy before the Lord. With that signet, that marker upon us, not literally, of course, but we are marked as holiness unto the Lord. Again, not because of our own goodness or righteousness, but because of what Christ has done, a derived righteousness, a derived holiness in Jesus Christ. Notice again, and we've noted already, that Peter calls it both a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood, or as Revelation 1 and 5 say, kings and priests, or more likely the translation is kingdom of priests. So we are a kingdom unto Christ, but we are a kingdom of priests. Our holiness and our royalness, if you will, are both derived from Christ and found in Christ alone. What do we do as those who are holy and royal priests unto our God? Calvin writes, Christ once for all offered a sacrifice of eternal expiation and reconciliation. Now, having entered the sanctuary of heaven, he intercedes for us. In him, we are all priests now, but to offer praises and thanksgiving, in short, to offer ourselves and ours, all that we are, to God. It was his office alone to appease God and atone for sins by his offering. So he has accomplished what we could not, that we might be holy in him. But Calvin says that this royal and holy priesthood is now ours. And we do not come and offer the sacrifice of bulls and rams and goats, blood which cannot atone for sins. But we come, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, to offer, notice what Calvin says, our very selves. It's echoing the language of Romans 12, 1 and 2. That in view of God's mercies, we come and offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. We bring all that we are and all that we do to him. And we offer the praises and thanksgivings that belong to our God. That is our function and our duty primarily as a holy priesthood or a royal priesthood unto our God. And then finally note in these verses, and this is a glorious section, that he speaks here of the glory of our condition or our glorious position as the people of God. Notice in the end of this passage, he refers to us as those who have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And then quoting again from Hosea, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our glory is this, that in Jesus Christ we have been forgiven our sins, and we've been joined to Jesus Christ and brought near to God to offer this sacrifice of praise. It is a glorious position, and it depicts a glorious people who were called out of the darkness of our sins and the error of our ways, and are called into the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. Note as well in these verses, as we've gone through them rather quickly, note as well that we see, especially in verses 9 and 10, we see Christ's offices spoken of here as belonging to us. And by that I mean his office as prophet and priest and king. Each one is represented here. Notice, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a royal kingly priesthood, or a kingdom of priests. There's his office of king and priest, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. That proclamation is the prophetic office of Christ that he carries forth through us, his people, his church. And so Peter is really saying that we see, and the reformers noted this as well, that we see in our position now as in Christ, we see the very offices of Christ being replicated in our lives. We're not only priests, but we're prophets and kings unto our God in Jesus Christ. Now, these three offices, this glorious picture that we've seen, this focus upon the priestly reality that we enjoy as his people, is seen in many different places and many different ways. Let me suggest that it's primarily seen when we gather together in worship. The picture here, and you'll notice, and we'll make a point of this later as well, the picture here is a corporate picture. It's not really a picture of individuals carrying out sort of their individual lives. And the fullest expression of this, I think, is found in our worship services as we gather together. We as elders are called by God and set apart to lead God's people in worship. But you're not called to come and simply watch us do what we do. You're not called even here to simply watch and listen to someone exposit the scriptures and simply not be involved. In fact, the worship service involves every individual believer joining their voice with the voices of all of those gathered together as we offer up to God the spiritual sacrifice of praise. First, our very selves as we come in worship, and then everything that we are as we give of our substance, our tithes and offerings. You see, all of that engages the individual believer in the corporate worship of God. It's one of the clearest expressions, I think, of this idea of our priestly function. In many churches, sadly today, worship has become an entertainment, something that people gather to watch happen on a stage. But as we conduct our worship here, as we continue to preach and point to the reality that every believer is part of this time, we encourage each of you and we encourage one another to enter fully into it, to bring all that you are and what God has done in your life and for you in Christ and offer that sacrifice of praise to him. That happens every time we gather, morning and evening on the Lord's Day, to worship and to praise him. You're accomplishing and fulfilling your priestly function as a priest unto our God in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, as we leave this place, that function does not stop. The purpose of the priest in the Old Covenant was not only to represent the people to God, but also to represent God to the people. And so in a mixture, if you will, of our priestly and prophetic function, we enter into the world representing Jesus Christ to all of those that we meet. And we're fulfilling our priestly function in Jesus Christ as we go to a lost and dying world, and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so these are two very practical and very continuous ways in which the function of us individually and corporately happens of our priestly function. So considering that and understanding the importance of that, let me apply this in some particular ways. First of all, I want you to see individually that this has great meaning to each of us this morning. Remember, in the Reformation, or prior to the Reformation, the only way that you would have access to God, and anything God would say to you, was through a priest, an ordained servant of the church that would grant to you the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. But the glory of the new covenant is this: that you individually now before God have full and free and bold access to him. You have no longer any need of a priest before God. You don't have any need of a pastor before God so that you might access him. We now have one high priest, Jesus the righteous and the mediator of his people, who intercedes daily for us and faithfully. And you, if you are a believer this morning, have full and free and bold access to him with need of no other but Christ himself. This, I think, is one of the main points of the book of Hebrews. As Hebrews talks about Christ being better than the angels, the mediator of the old covenant, better than Moses, better than the Old Testament priesthood, in chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has already passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly, individually, and corporately to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. I was sharing this week, growing up Roman Catholic, the first 18 years of my life, I was sharing this week with someone, I think it might have been at officer training, that I actually struggled with this in the time prior to my conversion at the age of 19. I was taught from the early age, and this is what Roman Catholic theology teaches and the experience teaches you, that you really have no access to God except through the priest that you go and access as often as you go to confession. And you receive remission of your sins from that man, and you are told to say a list of prayers. But I thank God as I recall those days that in God's mercy, he started, I believe, his work in me. Not yet conversion, but he started his work in causing me to doubt and to think that there's something terribly wrong with this sort of procedure, this process. I knew instinctively, even before my conversion, that those men to whom I confessed my sins were men just like me, that they were sinners just like I was. And even though I understood the church's teaching that they were separate and special, I had a doubt and confusion about what God was doing through this and why it was important for me to tell my sins to another person. It's what led me to sort of abandon those things and then to be prepared by his mercy and grace to hear the gospel. I didn't understand this principle of Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace in Jesus Christ. This means, of course, as we think about it individually, this means that someone other than the pastor can pray at congregational meals. Did you know that? I have no more access to God than the youngest believer in this room does today. Children, I don't care how old you are, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've professed your faith, you have as much access to God as I do, your pastor. You can pray and God will hear you just as he hears me and in no different way. Your prayers are as effective before God in Jesus Christ according to his will as my prayers are for you. God hears you as much as he hears me. We pastors hear these things all of the time. On the golf course, when my ball hits a tree and comes back into the fairway, it's called a pastor's bounce. We're asked to pray because as a pastor, we are perceived to be closer to God. When someone is in a bind, we are the ones who are asked to put a good word into God because we're kind of buddies with him. We're told that we are closer to God than the ordinary person because that is what we do for a living. All those ideas really take us back, whether they're intended to or not, to the dark times before the Reformation, where there was a great disparity between the religious, the clergy, and the laity, or the common person in the pew. And Luther, as authors note, like a lion, roared against these ideas. He insisted that everyone who trusts in Christ is a priest. He wrote that his hope was for a day when we shall recover that joyful liberty in which we shall understand that we are all equal in every right and shall shake off the yoke of tyranny and know that he who is a Christian has Christ and he who has Christ has all things that are Christ's and can do all things. That's the glorious doctrine of the Reformation principle of the priesthood of all believers. And we carry that out, as I've said, in our worship and our daily vocations as we understand that we go forth into the world as holy priests unto God. According to Luther again, all believers have equally received the treasures which God has given, from the shoemaker to the farmer to the smith. No vocation stands over and above the rest. No vocation is more sacred than any other. No vocation is better than another. God has called all believers without exception to be his royal priests, from the dock worker to the doctor, from the messenger to the manager, from the educator to the executive. No legitimate vocation is too lowly to be the vehicle through which God will do his work. And so that idea, the separation of clergy and laity, was just banished in the Reformation. And everyone was able to see through the teaching that God restored to his church that all of his people, no matter where they're called, are holy priests unto God in that calling and are precious to God. Well, that principle, the individual aspect of our access to God, that all of us have equal access and we serve together as priests individually, is sometimes open to some dangers of misinterpretation. Sometimes it's led to people rejecting any hierarchy at all in the church within the function of the church. I mean the function, not the organic union of the church where we're all one and equal, but the function of the church. And so some have taken this idea of the priesthood of all believers and said, I don't need pastors, I don't need teachers, I don't need Sunday school teachers, I don't need elders or deacons. I'm a priest, I can do this on my own. Well, that rejects clearly with regard to the function of the church and the order of the church, that Christ as king over his church rules through means. And Ephesians 4, and I won't read it now, talks about Christ appointing some apostles, some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the building up and the equipping of the saints. Not so that the people would have access to God, but so that God, or Christ, through his Spirit, would encourage and build up the people of God and cause them to grow into maturity in Jesus Christ, so that they would not be tossed to and fro, Ephesians 4 says, but rather be established firmly in him. And notice the end of that passage, from whom the whole body, that is Christ, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. The picture that Peter paints in these verses is an organic unity and union of individuals into a corporate body, a building, a house, made unto God for his Spirit to dwell in. We've got to become part of that as we are united to Jesus Christ. And we got to submit ourselves, according to Christ's teaching, to the functions of the church, the offices of the church. And this is so important for us as a church where we're about to elect new and former officers, elders, and deacons for our church. This is part of the function of the church. But those men, we do not stand in any more favored position than the lowliest person within the body of Christ in any place. And that's the important teaching here. So it doesn't lead to a rejection of everything. And secondly, it doesn't lead to this idea, and it really relates to what I've just said, of the Lone Ranger syndrome. We can just do this ourselves. And so there are accounts and stories throughout history, and certainly even in our own time, where people have left the church, they've rejected the order of the church, the function of the church, and they have everything themselves. They do the preaching, they do the sacraments, they do everything in their own homes, these home churches and house churches, because it's a misunderstanding of this principle of the priesthood of all believers. Well, finally, it also reminds us, and this is the key, because you see, it's the main context of the whole passage that we've read. And that is, the emphasis here is really upon the corporate, isn't it? It is a temple, it is a house, it is a building, it is living stones. It's being built together into a glorious house, and every part does its work. Every part is important. One modern commentator says, it's not enough to be a living stone in a decrepit, unattractive, cold, drafty, unwelcoming, large, and useless house. If you are a living stone, you care to be placed in a wall of a great house, standing unmoved and unmovable in the storms of life, cheerily lit by a roaring fire and the light of beautiful lamps, where those who come are kept warm and well-fed, where the most intensely interesting conversation may be found, where many come to find life and peace and love, and where the atmosphere glistens with the glory of God. No stone can make that so. Only many stones together. How true that is. It would be foolish to be a living stone in a decrepit, ugly house. But what God is doing, according to Peter, is he's taking us as living individual stones. He's putting us in a glorious building, a glorious house into which his Spirit comes and dwells, and where people come and find life and peace and love. He does that together. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, and Peter's echoing that here, I think, that it's only as each individual member, priest unto God, prophet unto God, king unto God in Christ, does his or her own part, fully engaged in the body, each member of that body serving and fulfilling their calling and task as priests and kings and as prophets, that the glory of the house is seen and the beauty of the house is seen for what it is. We give thanks to God as we consider this great doctrine of which Peter speaks and what was recovered in the Reformation, that we today individually and even more so corporately are living stones, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people, special people unto our God, that he is building to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Father, we are nothing alone. We are nothing by ourselves, but it is only as you call us in Christ, and only as you take us as now a living stone, our life derived from Jesus, and you place us in the wall of a building, a glorious temple where your Spirit dwells, that we see the full beauty and majesty and glory of our Savior and of his great work on our behalf. Grant us every grace in Christ, we pray, that as priests we come to offer our sacrifice of praise, as priests we draw near to you and receive from you all the benefits of Christ's work, that you would so bless and strengthen us and equip us unto these things. For this is our great and holy calling. Grant us grace that we might fulfill it well, as unto Christ and for his glory alone, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.